to jump into that. And the title of today's message is called A Painful But Glorious Death. A Painful But Glorious Death. And I want to pray before we jump in. So join me in prayer. Lord God, we need you this morning. We need you to speak. We need you to move. We need you to act. Lord God, I've spent a good chunk of my week preparing for today, but at the end of the day, Father, if you don't show up, it's just words. It's just words bouncing around the walls. And so, Holy Spirit, we right now just ask you to empower the words. We ask you to take our hearts and to open them up and to soften them, Lord God. Our ears maybe to be unplugged. Our minds, our hearts to be softened to really hear you, God. And I pray for the person today who's here and is coming in and they're discouraged, they're hurt, they're struggling. I pray today it would lift them up. I pray there'd be new air in their lungs. God, I pray for the person today who feels just lost and maybe confused. I pray for clarity and direction. Father, the person today who maybe came in who thinks they have it all together, I pray you would humble them. I pray you would convict. God, I just pray that whatever you need to speak into our lives today, you would speak, Holy Spirit. We know you tell us that, Lord God, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. And we do not want to be a church that builds in vain. We want to be a church that builds in you. So today, move, Holy Spirit. In your name, amen. Okay, if you've got a Bible, you can open it up. We're going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. And we're going to be in verses 10 through 17. So Luke 9, if you have a Bible, open it up. You can use your phone or there's a Bible in front of you as well in the rack. Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. And I'm going to go ahead and read that and you can follow along. Here's what Luke, the author, says. When the apostles returned, they were out. Jesus sent them out on a mission to be sharing about him, doing ministry, teaching. He sends them out. They have returned. They reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." But they answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." And it's noted about 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Okay, this is a very famous story in the Gospels. Many of you, if not most of you, have heard of this before or read it before. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at a 3-step process that Jesus takes the disciples through in this story. We're going to look at 3 different processes, 3 stages of a journey that he takes them through, and what we can learn from that. And so we're going to treat each one as a step. And so here's the first one. The first one is, and each is an invitation. I'm phrasing these as an invitation from Jesus to the disciples that he wants to take them through. And so this is the first one. It's an invitation to die. Invitation to die. I know we're starting out on a real high note, huh? Invitation to die. And so let me just give some context here with this. And what it is, as I said, the disciples have, they've gone out, they've been out for a while doing ministry and sharing the gospel, teaching people, helping people, healing people, serving people, all kinds of stuff. They've been gone for a long time. We're picking up when they get back. So they get back, they're exhausted. They're tired, they're exhausted, they're ready for a break. They tell Jesus, Jesus said, "Let's hop in the boat, let's go across the lake, and you guys can have a break." Well, they do that. Unfortunately, all the people that are here to be attracted to Jesus follow them. So they go around, and when they get to the other side, there they are waiting for them. Now, what would your response be if that was you? Get them out of here, right? Give me a break. Let me have a rest. Get these people out of here. But thankfully, Jesus has a different heart than I would. And so Jesus ministers to them, helps them, serves them, it says. He healed them. He sat there with them. Then the disciples, it's late in the day, it says. These people have been there for a long time. And the disciples make the observation, "Hey, listen, people are getting hungry. Maybe they're starting to hear people complain. We need to find them a place to get food, lodging, all those things. Send them away. Send them to somewhere where they can get food and lodging. And here's Jesus' response. Verse 13, he replies, quote, "You give them something to eat." Now, this is the most utterly ridiculous statement ever. This is just flat out stupid. Go and tell the people you have something, or you give them something to eat. So a couple things here. First, it says, you noticed in the reading that there was 5,000 men, it lists. Well, we know from history that Jewish culture, that the 5,000 men, the vast majority of men, if not all the men, are married. That would have been part of Jewish culture. So most likely, almost all these had spouses with them and kids. They started having kids very early. So most scholars estimate, the crowd actually was probably between 15 and 20,000 people. So 15 and 20,000 people. This is like half of T-Mobile Park, filled up with people. So number one, there's that one. Second of all, in another of the Gospels, we hear one of the disciples who is good with math starts doing some calculations in their head and realizes it would take 8 months of wages to even get people a piece of bread. So if you just take, let's just take an annual salary in Seattle of $100,000 a year to make it easy. This would be like saying you need to pull out 70 grand to be able to give everybody here a roll. That's basically what it's like. That's what Jesus is saying to them. This is crazy. It's utterly ridiculous. They obviously do not have these things with them. It's totally impossible what he asked them to do, which begs a great question. Why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus ask them to provide food for them? Well, here's what I think Jesus is trying to get at. God intentionally engineers circumstances to bring us to the end of our abilities, strengths, intelligence, and resources. I'll say that again. I think Jesus is doing that because on purpose, God intentionally engineers our circumstances, our relationships, and things in our lives to bring us to the end of ourselves. He intentionally strips things away. He intentionally puts things in our lives. He intentionally pulls things out of our lives. He does all these things so that we come to the end of myself. End of my abilities, end of my intelligence, end of my resources, end of everything I have. God wants to do that. Now, this is crazy, and it's contrary to everything we think. Think if you're a parent out here today, would you ever do this with your kids? What parent ever would take this approach? Now, many parents might take the approach of, I would allow certain difficulties in the life of my child to maybe teach some kind of a lesson, but I don't know any parent that would be going around engineering the circumstances to bring about obstacles and struggles in their kids' lives to bring them to the end of themselves. But that's exactly what God does. That's exactly what God does. And you know, I've heard people over and over in lots of years, 20-something years of ministry, and maybe you've said this, and maybe I've said this, this statement, God will never give you more than you can handle. God will never give you more than you can handle. I don't want to maybe burst our bubbles, but this story flies directly in the face of that comment, that God will never give you more than you can handle. Here's the truth. The truth is this. If you read the Bible, the story of the Bible essentially is God gives people way more than they can handle. God gives people abundantly far beyond what they could ever handle in their lives. God is over and over and over giving us way more than we have the resources for. That's the story of the Bible. God gives us so much more than that. I mean, let me give you one example of many in the Bible. The example of Gideon in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges. Gideon is this guy, and he's holed up in this cave. He's hiding from another military country who's come in. And he's sitting in this cave, and an angel comes, and an angel says, Gideon, mighty warrior. And Gideon's like, where? And the angel's like, you. And Gideon's like, what? And he's like, I've called you to go and take out this entire army. Was that in Gideon's abilities? No. That wasn't even Gideon's realm of consciousness. Had no idea, and God calls him to that. Then later in the story, as Gideon gets ready to go take on this massive, massive Midianite army, Gideon gathers his troops, and all of a sudden it says Gideon had 32,000 soldiers. And then guess what God says, this crazy comment. God looks at Gideon and says, Gideon, you have too many soldiers for me to save you. Wait a minute. I've never heard any military general give that advice. Usually it's the opposite. Usually when you go to war, you want the most soldiers. He says, you have too many. And he says, ask soldiers if they're afraid and they can go home. And Gideon's like, I do not want to do that. But Gideon says, okay. He says, hey guys, anybody scared and want to go home? 22,000 soldiers leave. Gideon's army gets shrunk by 2/3, down to 10,000. Now, what would your thoughts be? Probably like, oh my gosh, it's a horrible idea. This is way more than I can handle. What am I going to do? And what do you think God says to Gideon again? Gideon, you have way too much. Tells them, take the 10,000 soldiers, go down this pond, have them drink water, and the ones that drink a certain way, keep them. He whittles it down to 300 people. 32,000 to 300 people. If you're wondering about the math on that, I did the math. That's a 94% reduction to 6%. Maybe to help us kind of have that sink in a tad bit, how would you feel or what would your thoughts be if your income this year got reduced by 94%? Right? be a little worried, wouldn't I? Be very worried, and I'd be panicking, and it'd be way more than I could handle, a lot more than I could handle, right? And this is just one example of this story. Here's the thing. It's not only, I know this is hard to hear this. It's not only that God will allow obstacles and difficulties and pain and struggles come into my life. It's that God is actively doing that in my life. God is actively bringing in obstacles, pain, hardships, struggles, overwhelming, all these kind of things in my life. Because he's simply bringing me to the end of myself. He's doing that with the disciples. He wants the disciples to see, you cannot do this. You do not have what it takes to feed these people, to feed them both physically or spiritually or anything. You do not have what it takes. It's a great verse in 2 Corinthians. Here's what Paul says with this. He says this, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. So in Asia, when they went on a journey, Paul says, we had all these troubles, all right? So hardships, struggles, challenges. We had all these things. We were under great pressure. And here's what he says, quote, far beyond our ability to endure. God did not give us what we could handle. God gave us exceedingly far beyond we could ever endure. And it says, so that, the reason God did that is so we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Do you realize what Paul just said? Paul says this, things have gotten so bad in my life right now, I'm not sure it's worth living. They've gotten so far beyond my abilities. They've gotten so far beyond my resources. They are so out of control beyond what I can handle. I feel like life isn't even worth living. And he says in verse 9, indeed, we felt this. He says, this is the next verse, says, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul says, God engineered circumstances. God intentionally did things in my life to get me to a place where the end of me, and I would finally say, God, I trust you. I completely trust you. And it says, the God who raises the dead, the God who does the impossible, finally got me to a place where I said, God, I completely trust you, and you have all of me. Last summer, we were watching one of my wife's friend's dog. I think I shared a little bit of this story one time, but there she had a dog, and her name, it's a girl named Lulu. And Lulu is a Frenchie bulldog, if I have that right. They're the one that have those like smash faces, right? It looks like straight flat. And she's about 20 pounds or so. And so we had her for a week. And of course, day one, she comes and she doesn't know us. So she looks very scared and nervous. But I'm told by her friend that we have to obviously bring her out first thing in the morning to go to the bathroom in the backyard. So first day, I'm like, okay, I got to bring Lulu back there. I didn't want to bring her out with her other dog, our dog, because I thought they'd probably fight or something. So not thinking and just like response, I pick up Lulu, have her in my arm. She's like 20 pounds. So I pick her up, carry her in the backyard, put her down. I was like, all right, Lulu, go to your thing. So Lulu goes and does her stuff. And then she's sitting across me in the backyard. And I was like, okay, Lulu, you know, come back. Let's go. Let's back in the house. And Lulu just sits there, right? You ever been there? Like, just sits there looking at me. Like, you're not going to tell me what to do. You're not my owner. I'll do whatever I want to do. And just sit in the corner. I was like, Lulu, come on over. Come on over. And she just doesn't move. And I'm like, Lulu. And then I start to get mad. Lulu, get over here. And she doesn't do anything. And then I go to like, well, I'm going to have to get her. So I go to get her. And Lulu takes off running. And she bolts over. And our backyard's like a square. And there's like a rectangle part right there. And she took off in the rectangle. And then all of a sudden, I had this thought. It dawned on me. I thought, oh, my gosh, I've made the worst mistake ever. I should have brought her on a leash. Because now what's going to happen is every time I chase her, she's going to run. And we're just going to spend the next 2 hours in this chase in my backyard. And I was like, that was so stupid of me. And so I go over to get her again. And of course, what happens? She bolts off another direction. So I think to myself, that's it. I'm going to start putting some barriers. So I go and get some chairs and I block off the area in that rectangle. You can't go there, Lulu, right? And then Lulu's going around the square part. And then I go over and I block off one of the corners and I put a chair over here. And then I grab a table and I get the barbecue and I move the barbecue over here, and right? And I'm squeezing Lulu in, just squeezing her in right there. And the funniest thing happened. After all this running and going, she runs in the middle, she sits there, and she falls down, lays on her back, and just puts her legs up. Like, I give up. I give up. I'm sorry. I surrender. And I thought, isn't that like God? God just keeps putting all these barriers and these things and these blocks, and he's squeezing. And maybe today you're sitting here and you feel the squeeze of life. You feel the squeeze of family. You feel the squeeze of parenting. You feel the squeeze of finance, whatever it is, and God is squeezing that. And I think what he's wanting me to do is to be Lulu. It's to say, I surrender. I trust. I trust you, God. I trust what you're doing. The invitation from Jesus to every single one of us is not an invitation to self-help or self-discovery or self-improvement. It's to my own death. It's to my own death. It's to the end of me. And this is not just, don't hear this too as a one-time thing, like, oh yeah, that one time, you know, if you become a Christian, I gave it up and I surrendered. And if that's you today, I want to invite you to do that. If you have not done that and you say, you know what, it's been me, it's been the me show, it's been the me project, right? Then hear today that invitation from Jesus to say, it's time to come to the end of you and to give your life up and say, Jesus, I want you to take over my life and I want to trust you in my life. But if that's not you and you've been a Christian, then here's the assignment for all of us is, this isn't a one-time thing, it's an every morning thing. It's an every morning thing. Every morning, I don't know about you, but I wake up, and I was just having coffee with someone this week, and I said, every day I wake up, my day, usually the goal of my day is comfort. It's comfort. I want the day to go as I planned it. I want the appointments I have to go as I want. I want people to respond to me as I like them to respond to me. I want people to say the things I want to hear them say. Like, that's the goal of my day. Every morning I wake up. I've been following Jesus for 25 years. It's still the same. And I've got to die. Every morning I've got to crucify myself again and say, Jesus, I want my goal today to be you. But it's not. I need your work. Empower me, kill me, crucify me, have more of you in my day. It's not a one-time thing, it's a daily thing. And I think maybe to hear this, that Jesus isn't looking for you and I to go do great things for him. He's looking for us to surrender. You know, it's so easy to go do good things for God. You don't actually need Jesus for that. You can do that on your own strength and your own abilities and your own talents, your own resources. God's not inviting you to go do great things for him. God's inviting you to a cross. God's inviting you to surrender. God's inviting you to give up. You know, I think one more just quick example is Peter in the Bible. You know Peter, right? I mean, Peter, I love towards the end of Jesus' ministry, Peter goes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, listen, and I'm just paraphrasing, Jesus, listen, even if everyone else abandons you, I never will. And Jesus says, Peter says to Jesus, Jesus, if I have to die for you, I will give up my life for you. Can you imagine saying that to someone? And here's what I imagine Jesus was thinking in his mind. Peter, I'm going to have to take you to the end of yourself. Because your comment that you will die for me and you will never leave me, that's you, that's not me. And Peter, this is going to be very painful and very difficult, but I'm going to bring you to the end of you. And Satan had come to Jesus, it says the Bible earlier, and he asked to sift Peter like wheat. Would you ever want that to happen in your life? What if you found out from Jesus? Satan came to me and said he wants to sift you like wheat. What I love about Jesus is this: Jesus didn't protect Peter. How dare you, Satan? Don't you ever talk about one of my disciples like that. You never get to touch them. Jesus says, okay. And he looks at Peter and he says, Peter, Satan's after you to ask you to sift you like wheat, and I'm praying for you. Because what all this is going to do, Peter, is going to bring you to the end of you. And so Peter goes, and Jesus gets arrested, and then he gets flogged, and then he goes, and he's sitting in the court, and the Bible says Peter's there. And we all know the story. Peter is confronted and asked, and he denies knowing Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And this is like the worst of the worst. I mean, you want to disappoint a person in the deepest way possible. You tell them you'll be there for them no matter what, and then you abandon them. I don't know a deeper place of disappointment. And that's what Peter does. He disappoints Jesus, and he says he looks Jesus, and Jesus sees him, and Peter begins to weep uncontrollably. Weep uncontrollably. And I think those tears had a lot of pieces, but I think one of the things, as Peter's bawling his eyes out, is realizing this: I have finally come to the end of me. Coming to the end of yourself, honestly, is an incredibly painful experience. It is a nauseating, disillusioning, painful experience to have to come to the place where you realize you do not have what it takes, and the only thing you have is Jesus. And when you come to that point, the thing I love about this is for Peter, as he realized the end of himself, it wasn't really the end. It was actually the beginning. It was the beginning of a life with God. It was the beginning of a life empowered by God. And it was at that moment that Peter began to realize for the very first time in his life, I think, that real strength does not come from me. It comes from Jesus. Real power does not come from my intelligence. It comes from Jesus. Real endurance does not come from me. It comes from Jesus. Real peace does not come from me. It comes from Jesus. Peter had to get brought to the end of his life to realize those things. It took a death for Peter, and it will take a death for you and me to begin to live a life actually surrendered to God and empowered by God. The secret sauce, if you're wondering, of Christianity and the kernel core of Christianity is two simple things: death and resurrection. That's it. That's really Christianity, all it is. It is a death of me, and it's a resurrection of me in Jesus' power. It is the Holy Spirit coming to my life and actually empowering me to live a life that God has desired for me. If you want to live a life of real power, you have to come to the end of you. If you want to see God truly move in your life in amazing ways, you will have to come to the end of you. If you want to experience deep healing of the wounds and the pain in your life, you will have to come to the end of you. If you want to become the person that God has created you to be, you will have to come to the end of you. There is no other way. You cannot go around the cross. You cannot go above the cross. You cannot go under the cross. The only way to the life God has is through the cross. There is no other way. And on the other side of that is a God who's waiting there for you to do a transformative work in your and my life. You know, the last 2 weeks I was on vacation, and the first week I didn't go anywhere. I just was here, but it was a great opportunity to unplug. I hadn't really taken hardly any time off in probably 6 months. And so it was like the first week where I just got to kind of breathe. And what I found myself doing most mornings is going down to Alki and going for long walks on Alki. And it just was relaxing, and it was just beautiful to look out over the water and to do that. And I just spent time kind of listening to God and kind of hearing some things God was speaking to my life. And at the end of one of those days walking, I was walking on the end, and I just kind of felt a slight nudge from God to go sit on a bench that was there that overlooks the harbor. And so I did. I sat there on the bench. And I just sat there, and I mean, it was amazing, right? You can see downtown Seattle, and you can see Ballard, and you could see the peninsula and all that. And I sat there on that bench, and I just sat there, I was looking at all the water, and I just began to hear God kind of speaking to me. You know, John, the last 6 months or so, much of your ministry, if not all of your ministry, has been done in your own power. It's been a lot of you. Your planning, your leadership, your thinking, whatever your is, it's been a lot of you. And what I want to do is a fresh work through you, but you need to come to the end of yourself. And I sat there for probably 45 minutes on this bench in Alki and just allowed the Lord to speak in my life. And there was a lot of dying that took place on that bench. A lot of me dying to just who I am. And I'm not even saying bad things. I'm saying good things. Good things that I had to die. And I just sat there and I said, God, I want the next season of ministry. I want for our church, I want it to be a church that is empowered by God's Spirit. I want the story of Arbor Heights not to be a me thing or a you thing, but a God thing. Amen? I want it to be a God thing. That people look and say, man, God is moving. Like there's something that we've been brought into God moving on the west side. And I want to be a part of that. Now you want to be a part of that. But the only way to get there is the cross. It requires me dying. You know, someone said this, is most of us aren't too weak to serve the Lord. Most of us are too strong, or we think we're too strong. The problem for most of us is not we're too weak. It's we think too much of ourselves. We rely way too much on our own selves and our abilities, and God needs to humble us, and God needs to do a work. That's the first step, this step of an invitation to die. The second step that I think Jesus, you see in this picture, in this story, is an invitation to give. An invitation to give. And what I want you to hear is this, is that God works through what I have, not what I don't have. God works through what I have, not what I don't have. You know, this week I Googled and used Gemini, I think the Google AI product, and asked about the psychology of marketing. And those of you right now who are marketers or have a background in marketing, you probably all know this, but it was so interesting. Here's the paragraph that AI spat out to me on the psychology of marketing. Marketing doesn't typically, quote, invent biological needs. Instead, it shapes wants by bridging the gap between a consumer's current state and a desired aspiration. Wow. So it's not that companies are producing a brand new need I have. It's that companies are simply honing into a desire I have, a want I have, and then aiming me towards that. It went on to say this, quote, by triggering psychological, social, and emotional desires, brands position their products as the definitive solution to a newly recognized void. Wow. Do you know those last three words? A newly recognized void. So something I didn't think was a need or a want, they kind of create this idea that I don't have something, and then I want that something, so now I go out and get that something, right? And I think about, really, I mean, the focus is all on what I don't have. So you wind up thinking, you're right, I do need that pair of socks with my dog's face on them. How have I done the last 10 years of my life without those, right? I needed those. But I love after Jesus says to disciples, right, you give them something to eat. You know what the next two words are from the disciples? We have. We have. They say, we have only five loaves of bread and two fish, but they say, we have. Here's the thing. I want you to hear this. So often we complain about what we don't have and yet fail to offer Jesus what we do have. Many of us, if we're honest, we spend so much time grumbling and complaining and bickering about all the things we don't have. And yet, if we're truly honest, we struggle to give Jesus even what we do have. What's right in our hands? To give that over to Jesus. And I think the problem is, or I notice this in my life, I think the game that we all fall into when you live like this, when I focus more on what I don't have than what I do have, is the once I game. Now, you're not familiar, well, what is the one side? Well, I play the one side game every single day, and I'm pretty sure you do too. Here's the one side game. Once I get through this season, then I'll be able to help. Once my kids get through college, then we're going to be able to do that. Once we get that car paid off, then we're going to be able to do that. Once that work project gets done, then I'll be able to, right? Fill in the blank. Don't we all do that? Every one of us does this all day long. Once I, and then some idyllic utopian place that I'm going to get to, which I'll be able to do things at that point, whatever it is for you, right? But I thought about it and I thought, I'm 47 years old. And I know a number of you are older than me, but 47 years, I've arrived at a lot of destinations. I've arrived at professional destinations, marriage destinations, been married almost 25 years, parenting destinations, all kinds of destinations. And here's what I've discovered in 47 years at arriving at destinations. Every single time I got out of that season, there were still problems. They just had different faces. Right? Isn't that right? You know this is right. You experience it too. Every time you get through something and this idea like it'll all get better then, and I've arrived at that place and it didn't get better, right? It was the same thing, just different kinds of problems. And the problem for a lot of us is when we do this and we complain and we wait for these periods is all of a sudden weeks turn into months. Months turn into years. Years turn into decades. And we have deep, deep, deep regrets about the person I long to be and God called me to be, but I'm not. About opportunities that God has invited me into, about conversations I could have had, about decisions I could have had, about impacts I could have had, but I never did them. The only life, I've said this before, the only life Jesus can meet you in is the life you're currently living. I know that's not profound, but I think that's so helpful. Jesus cannot meet you and I in the lives in my mind I'm hoping I can live, or once I get there I can live, or once the problems in my life are dealt with and I get that. The only life he can meet you in is the life you're living right here, right now. That's the only life Jesus can meet you in. There is no perfect time to start something. You're not going to arrive at some destination and then I'm ready to start. Please hear me today. And what God's invitation, Jesus' invitation is, start today. Start now. Wherever you're at, start now. What are you struggling right now? What are you waiting for right now rather than beginning with Jesus? Where are you waiting for something? And Jesus is saying, just start today. I want to ask the question, though, why does God invite me to give what I have, not what I don't have? Why does he invite me to give what I have, not what I don't have? And I think the answer to this is because the power's in Jesus, not in me. The power's in Jesus, not in me. Listen, pay very close attention and sit up in your seat for the next statement I'm going to say. And listen very carefully. Five loaves and two fishes in the disciples' hands did nothing. Five loaves and two fishes in Jesus' hands fed 15,000 people. Never, ever forget that. Here's the principle. The power is not in what I have, but in whose hands are holding what I have. The whole point of this story has nothing to do with the number of fishes and the number of bread. I don't care if they had one loaf and one fish or 10,000 bread and 10. It does not matter. That's not the point. The whole point of the story is whose hands are holding it. Because when you take what you have in your life right now and you put it in Jesus' hands, you put it in the one who has the power to do everything. But when you hold on to it and I keep what I have in my hands, whether it's my own life all that way or whatever I keep holding on to in my hands, whenever I have it sitting in my hands and I keep it in my hands, that will lead to regret. That will lead to disappointment. That'll lead to hurt. That'll lead to sadness. Another one of the gospel stories or the gospel versions of this, when the disciples said, "This is all we have," Jesus said, quote, "Bring it here to me." I thought, isn't that it? Bring it here to me. Whatever you've got, whatever's in your hands, bring it over to me. Put it in my hands. and let me do what I want to do. So I want to ask, who's holding what you have right now? Who's holding what you have in your hands right now? Is it you? And are you clasping onto it and grabbing it and clinging to it? Why are you unwilling to let go of what you have in your hands and to give that over to Jesus? I love Ephesians 3:20. Here's what Paul says. This verse is so powerful. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. According to his power, God's power is the one who has the power at work within me. And in doing that, he's able to do more than I could ever fathom or imagine. If you want to live an incredibly small life, keep your life in your hands. If you want to live with emptiness and you want to live with regrets and you want to live with loneliness, keep things in your hands. But if you want to live a God-sized life, if you want to get out of the boat and you want to walk with Jesus on the water and you want to experience God do incredible things in your heart and your life, give what you have over to him. Put it in Jesus' hands. Step three, the last one is this. It's an invitation. I'm calling it invitation to bless. There's an invitation to die, an invitation to give, an invitation to bless. At the very end of the story, verse 16 through 17, it says this, then he, Jesus, gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. I think it's interesting, the story of the crowd at the beginning started off hungry and they don't have a place to stay and they're tired and they're exhausted. And I think it's fair to say probably scared. What are we going to do? We're not sure. They're struggling. This is where the crowd starts off, the whole beginning of the story. Then all of a sudden you go to the very end of the story and how does it describe them? They end the story satisfied. And they end it with 12 basketfuls of leftovers. And here's the question. How did the crowd go from famished, scared, and isolated to satisfied? Well, pretty easy. The disciples died. They gave Jesus what they had, and Jesus multiplied it. Simple, simple question. Do you want to see the people in your life blessed? If you do, you're going to have to die. Do you want to see a work of God in your home? If you do, you will have to die. If you want to see the people around you, God, do a work in their lives, that will mean you have to come to the end of you. Jesus clearly links at the beginning. Remember what the disciples' posture was? What should we do to the people? The disciples say, send them away. Get them out of here. It sounds like a very human response. And then Jesus' response says, no, we don't need to send them away. Here's my answer. You die. You die. You come to the end of you. And then you give me what you have, and then I will do a work through that. Jesus wants to bless the people in your and I life. But it means that you will have to die. You know, I think a great question to ask is, whose or what story is your life telling? You know, you look at the story, and I don't think anybody would ever walk away from the story and go, wow, the disciples are amazing, right? Like, who would ever walk away from this and go, man, the disciples are incredible. Look at those guys. I'm pretty sure you'd walk away from the story and go, Jesus is amazing. Jesus is amazing. And I just wonder sometimes, what's your story? What's your life telling? What story is it telling? Is it telling people the story of you? Is it telling people the story of your resources and your abilities and your talents and your skills and how great you are and the gifts? Is that the story your life is telling? How adequate you are to run and govern your life? Is that the story of your life? Is that what's telling people? Or is your life telling people the story of Jesus? My desire, I know your desire, I think all of our desires, is for people to look at my life, and I think the greatest compliment ever that could be said is, wow, isn't God amazing? Not, isn't John amazing? Or isn't this church amazing, but isn't God amazing? When I first became a Christian, someone gave me a verse and said, never ever forget this verse, and it's been kind of the life verse I've had for 20-something years, and it's Psalm 127:1.
Here's what it says. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. Unless you've come to the end of yourself, and unless God is building your house, we don't want to be a people living in vain. Let's pray. Lord God, you invite us not to self-discovery, Lord, not to self-promotion. You invite us to a cross. And it's a hard word to hear. It's a difficult word to hear. It's a challenging word to hear, Lord Jesus. But it's the path that you took. You have simply called us to follow the exact path that you have walked. You say that we are to walk behind you in the same footsteps and to walk in the path, Lord, where we go to the end of ourselves. And the end of ourselves, Lord, means the beginning of you. It's the beginning of the life you've always designed for us. It's a life where we don't depend on ourselves, but on you. It's a life where we truly begin to live in the power of God. And we just see you do all kinds of things. So God, today I pray for every single one of us, Father. We all have different places we are, but would you take all of us to the place where we end ourselves, Lord God. Our self-reliance, our self-dependence, our pride, our arrogance, our anxiety, our fears, our trying to control. God, bring us to the end of this, and may we lay down and may we say, God, we surrender. We surrender. God, do the work you got to do inside of me. I want to be the man, I want to be the woman that you've called me to be. God, we as a church just confess our need for you, God. We confess our arrogance and our pride and our self-reliance as a church. And we just confess that, Jesus. We thank you for your forgiveness, and we thank you that you empower us with your Spirit. And we ask for just a fresh outpouring of you, God, on us today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name.